Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I welcome you to join us. You can call in and we can talk about them on the air. If you see things differently than the host does, you can talk about that on the air too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, it's 844-484-5737. We have a couple of lines open right now. Want to start announcing, I have been announcing this week, that next weekend, not this weekend, but next weekend, I'll be speaking in a variety of places in Oregon. And the main reason is I'm speaking at an apologetics conference in Salem on Thursday and Friday mornings. And then Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night, I believe. I'm speaking various places in the area. And if you're in Oregon and want to, you know, find out where I'll be speaking, feel free to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. All right, we're going to talk first of all to, it's going to be Don from Vancouver, Washington today. Don, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Question for you. We know Jesus did not sin. We know, though, that all humans do sin. But is it theoretically possible that a human would not be able to sin? What I'm asking is because of our nature, must we sin, or is it just one that nobody ever makes? And I can take this off the air.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you for your call. Yeah. Well, the Bible doesn't say that a person cannot live sinlessly, but it does say that nobody ever has. So it's a moot point. Now, there are theological positions out there that would tell us why a person cannot live sinlessly. There are some people who say that when a child is born or even when this child is conceived, the child is already guilty of sin. This would be Adam's sin, not the child's own personal sin, but because of our solidarity in Adam, we have that sin on our record. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say that in clear terms anywhere, and I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, but that is a very common view from Augustine onward. I do believe, however, that our nature is to sin in the sense that our nature is to do what is selfish. We all know that it's easier to be selfish than to be unselfish. It's our nature. But whether this inclination is itself sin, I'm not really sure, because animals have that same inclination and they don't sin. They're amoral, and yet they all have the, you know, the instinct to feed themselves, to, you know, have dominance over others, and so forth. So, I mean, it may be simply a survival instinct, but the point is, with human beings, we have a higher obligation than the animals do. We might have the same instincts for self-preservation, putting ourselves first and being selfish and things like that, which animals have. But for them, it's not a moral issue. For us, it would be, because we are made in the image of God with the obligation of being loving, of being self-sacrificial, being, in other words, like God. Now, none of us are. None of us are born loving. None of us are born self-sacrificial. Not that we don't have affection and things for our parents and siblings or whatever, but we simply love ourselves most from birth. And because of that, we commit sins. Now, different people have different opinions about this point, but I believe there's a something called the age of accountability. And so even though little children commit sins, I don't believe they're accountable for them, because I don't think they know better. At least infants and little tiny children don't. I don't know at what point God sees a person reaching the age where they are now accountable for their moral decisions, since only he would know the heart enough to make that kind of a judgment. But I do believe that an infant, although selfish like all the rest of us, is not considered to be accountable before God for that selfishness until that child reaches an age where they know something about moral responsibility. And that's what many people have called the age of accountability. Some people don't believe in that. I do. But by the time a child reaches that age, they've already become established in a pattern of selfish behavior. And so a pattern of selfish behavior is going to lead inevitably to sin. Once we learn that God doesn't want us to live selfishly, we've already been living selfishly for years as children. And although God didn't hold it against us as children, we've established patterns. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And so I do believe that everyone sins from early, you know, from infancy on. And I believe that that by the time we become old enough to be accountable for that, for making decisions, we've already become established in sin. Because when you act in sin, the Bible indicates you become enslaved by it. So I think all people are enslaved by it until Jesus comes. And Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. The Holy Spirit given to us teaches us to be loving instead of self-loving, loving toward God and toward others, which is the mark of being regenerated, Jesus said. It's the mark of being his disciples. So, you know, I mean, some people just say, oh, yeah, we all sin because we have a sin nature. Okay, well, that may be true. The Bible doesn't use that terminology, and I'm not really sure how we would understand the transmission of the sin nature from parent to child and so forth, if it's genetic or what. But I will say, in answer to your question, I don't think anyone has ever been able to live without sin except Jesus. And that being so, we're all slaves of sin until Christ sets us free. So that's how I look at that issue. Some people, of course, have a more standard, perhaps might be considered more orthodox way of looking at it. But the outcome is the same. All people sin, and all people need Christ, not only for forgiveness, but also for deliverance from that slavery to sinfulness that is ingrained in our behavior. All right, let's talk to Obi from the San Francisco Bay Area. Obi, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to speak with you. It's an honor to speak with you. And I have two questions. I guess the second one, or actually, I just pretty much want to take a stab at the Trinity here, and I wanted to know if you've heard this opinion. And I guess even Steve, the answer man, Hank Anagram, the answer man, calls Steve Gregg for answers. So I guess you would be the one to ask, have you heard this? So the first question is, sorry to put you on blast like that, Steve, but you did say that. Even
Hank did call me once with a question. That's right. Not on the air.
I believe you. I believe you. But so my question is, they say the Trinity would, have you ever heard it explained? Jesus would be the flesh, the Holy Spirit would be the spirit, and God the Father, the soul. I mean, so I know some people say we're dichotomous, but I think you kind of, I'm kind of with you with the where you know we're flesh, yeah, spirit, and soul. So, and it says that we're created in God's image. Have you ever heard that one?
I have heard something like that.
Do you understand
that,
my question?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I have heard people try to explain the Trinity in terms of the trichotomy of human nature, of us being three parts and one person. That is, you are one person, I am one person, but we have each of us three parts who are part of who we are. And therefore, many have thought that us being created in God's image, that perhaps this is the best way to understand the Trinity. I don't know. You know, I don't know if that's proper or not. It's one of the many theories that are out there. I don't know of anything intrinsically. I don't know anything intrinsically flawed in it. When we meet God someday, we'll know how good or bad our theories were about the Trinity. But all I can say is I can't see anything immediately heretical about it or impossible about it.
And just another, I guess, this kind of a part of it too. I know when some people say, you know, there's one God. Couldn't they have easily just be saying that he was the first God? Like, I know some people say, oh, 1 Corinthians versus 1 Corinthians. I know they're not talking about a 1 Corinthian person. You know, they make that mistake. So I'm just saying, can that even been a scriptural error, but just the way that they said, because I know back then they had multiple gods, and so people just automatically assumed that he was saying that he was one in numbers, but couldn't even have been saying that he's the first, the beginning. I just thought that was just a part of it, too, but wanted to know if you ever heard that.
When God said that he's the beginning, I believe he's the beginning of the creation, but I don't think he's saying that he's just the first of many gods to come along.
Okay.
You know, God does say in Isaiah that, you know, there's before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I'm kind of glancing right now through Isaiah to see where that passage is, but I'm not seeing it.
I don't want you to take too much time on that one. The one that I really wanted was in the Old Testament, they had these, refuge areas where the people could flee to. I don't understand the death of the high priest and how it correlates to Jesus. I've heard it, and I just didn't understand it, and I know you have a gift of explaining things. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, let me jump in here and say, the verse I was looking for is Isaiah 43:10, where God says, "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." So it doesn't seem like he's making room for any future gods after himself either. As far as the cities of refuge, when a person accidentally killed somebody, they still had to be presumed, possibly guilty, but they got a free trial. They got a fair trial before the Avenger of Blood could catch up and kill them. So they'd have to flee to a city of refuge where they'd get a fair trial. And if they were found to be guilty of premeditated murder, they'd be thrown out of the city. They'd have no protection, and the next of kin of the deceased would have the right to come and kill them and to execute them. But if they were found by the court in the city of refuge to be innocent of premeditated murder, you know, it was an accident, then they could stay in the city, either until they died or until the high priest died. And, the death of the high priest would end their captivity, as it were, in the city of refuge. Now, being in the city of refuge was not really like being in prison or anything like that. It was probably a fair enough, living to live in the city. But it was restricted, to be sure. You were like a prisoner there. And so either you would die to get you out, or the high priest would. Now, the Bible doesn't ever make an issue about this or say what this means, but I think a Christian recognizing that Jesus is said to be the high priest, and therefore the Old Testament high priest is a type and a shadow of Christ, that his death is, instead of our own death, frees us from the captivity that comes from the guilt of our misdeeds. Now, we could, the soul that sins shall die, it says in Ezekiel 18. And the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But that Jesus could die and set us free from that before we die. That is, instead of us dying, he gets to die for us. Then that would be perhaps foreshadowed in the high priest dying, and then the person who would otherwise have to be in captivity until his own death can be freed by the death of the high priest. If Jesus' own death is not prefigured in this, then it's very difficult to know what the reason for that would be. I mean, why would the death of a high priest have anything to do with releasing a prisoner in a city of refuge? Well, I don't know if the Jews have an explanation for that or not. I can't think of one, except that it would prefigure or foreshadow Jesus, the high priest, dying and releasing us from our captivity that has come upon us through sin. So that would be how I see it. And I don't know if there's another way of seeing it or not, but that's the only way I've ever been able to see it. All right. I appreciate your call, Obi. Thanks for calling. Matthew from Redmond, Washington. I think, Matthew, you were waiting to talk to us when we ended the show yesterday. Welcome back.
Yes. Yeah. Hi. How are you? First-time caller. Thank you for your insight. First question is, what does the U.S. have in Bible prophecy, if you know anything about that? And then secondly, what about the mark of the beast? Do you believe it's a digital thing, or is it a physical thing? And I'll just listen to your question on air. Thank you again for taking my call.
Okay, Matthew. Thanks for your call. You know, I don't know how long you've listened to my program, but my view of prophecy in the Bible is somewhat different than the more popular views that you hear most of the time. Most popular preachers are dispensationalists. That's a viewpoint that I don't hold to anymore, and which is relatively new in terms of church history. It really arose in the 1800s, and it took over the imagination of evangelicals in England and America in the early 1900s. And, of course, now probably the majority of evangelicals probably hold to dispensationalism, although a great number do not. I don't. The dispensationalists seem to think that most of the prophecies in the Bible have a lot to do with the end of the world and end times. At least whenever you hear people talk about Bible prophecy being fulfilled in our time, almost always they're going to be dispensationalists, because it is the view of dispensationalism that Revelation and Matthew 24 and Zechariah and much of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel are all about the end of the world. And therefore, they look for America in prophecy. They look for, you know, recognizable correspondences to things in modern history. Of course, the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948 is seen as very significant. And so this is what you normally would hear. This is not my view of prophecy. My understanding of prophecy is that once a prediction is made, then the first time it is fulfilled, it's fulfilled. Now, I don't know of any prophecy in the Bible except those things associated with the day that Jesus returns, which includes the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the descent of Christ in the clouds, the creation of the new heavens and new earth. All those things, the Bible says those things are going to happen on the last day, and that hasn't happened yet. So all the prophecies about that day, I do believe, are still future. But I don't know of any prophecies that are still future that are not about that day, because I believe that Revelation and the Olivet Discourse are not primarily about the end of the world. When Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, it began with him saying in Matthew 24, 2, that the temple was going to be destroyed and not one stone to be left standing on another. Well, that happened 40 years later after he said it. The Romans did destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The disciples came to him in Matthew 24, 3 and asked, when is that going to be? And he gave them a discourse about that. And in verse 34, I guess it is, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things happen. And that was quite correct. That generation did not pass until the temple was destroyed exactly. And not only the temple being destroyed, but the other things that Jesus said would happen also occurred in that generation. So I don't see that passage as describing the end times. In Revelation, several times, John is told that the things he's prophesying would happen shortly, meaning in the near future. Now, he saw these visions back in the first century, and if they were going to be fulfilled in the near future, then there's good reason to believe they've already been fulfilled. Now, there's some dispute as to when Revelation was written. Many people think it was written in the last decade of the first century, in the 90s. Others believe it was written in the sixth decade, that is to say, in the 60s. And if that is so, then it may well be, and I think it's likely, that much of Revelation was predicting the events that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, the very same thing Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, too. I think that the Matthew 24 and Revelation are talking about the same things. And I think those things are mostly fulfilled. Now, Zechariah, I don't know of anything in Zechariah that looks beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, or at least the creation of the church. And I realize that Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 are very often thought to be about the end of the world. perhaps the tribulation, maybe Armageddon, maybe the millennium. But my own studies of Zechariah, which have frankly been fairly extensive, have led me to believe that that's not what it's about either. So a lot of the passages that people would use to apply to the end times, my own studies in those passages have convinced me that, well, they actually weren't looking 2,000 or 2,500 or 3,000 years off into the future. They were looking at things that would happen, which have now since then happened. Not everything, because I believe the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture are all in the future. But Jesus said those things will happen on the last day. So it's not like they're happening today, unless this is the last day. There's only one day that those are going to happen. And so I don't see most of prophecy as having anything to do with the times we are living in. And I don't think there's anything in the Bible about America there. So that's kind of my approach to Bible prophecy. If you wonder how a person could take such an approach, I'll be glad to explain it in great detail. I lecture on these things, and my recorded lectures are at our website. You can listen to them for free. I have verse-by-verse lectures through the whole book of Revelation, through Matthew 24, through Zechariah. I even have a set of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? That go through all the eschatological things. So that's kind of where I'm at. A little different than maybe what the more popular radio talk shows are saying. All right. By the way, the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's where you'd find those lectures. They're all free. You can listen to them for free. There's actually hundreds of them. This is going to be now Steve from Linfield, Massachusetts. Steve, welcome.
Great, thanks. The question that I had was in 2 Thessalonians 2, I've always read, at least this is the way I understood it, was that people, once the mid-tribulation came, those are the people who knew about God but chose their pleasure instead. Basically, I've always thought it's going to be done because God's going to cast a strong delusion. They'll believe the lie. They won't be able to be saved. But as I read through Revelation, it seems like people are being saved almost right up to the very last day, and it confuses me on which is which.
If you're saying that one view of the subject would say that people are no longer able to get saved after maybe the Antichrist is in power or something like that, I wouldn't agree with that. As far as I can see in Scripture, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And so I think as near as I can tell, the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of those who will be converted is going on throughout the whole age of the church that we're living in, right up until the last day. So I can't see anything in the Bible that says that people will not be able to get saved after a certain point. Now, you mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about people being sent a strong delusion that they might believe the lie. However, it says of them that they did not receive the love of the truth. So those who did not want the truth, God will, judicially blind them to it and allow them to succumb to deception or delusion. But that doesn't mean that everybody will be in that category. But the ones who don't love the truth, he has this judgment he brings upon them. So that would be how I see that. No, I don't think there's ever going to be a time when no one is being saved anymore. I think once we get to the point where no one's going to be saved anymore, that's no doubt when Jesus will come. Because there's really no reason for the church to continue, the church age to continue, after our mission is accomplished. So that's how I would look at it, brother. Oh, I'm sorry. I was moving on to the next caller, and I didn't know you were going to speak again. I apologize for that. I will say this, that the previous caller asked me about the beast, mark of the beast, but I think my answer to him more or less covered that. My lectures on Revelation 13 would be more detailed, but my understanding is the mark of the beast is not something in the end times. I don't believe the prophecies are about the end times. So if you want to know what I think the mark of the beast was, You can go to my website and listen to my lectures on Revelation, or you can go to Matthew7:13.com. There's an index of calls going back years from this program, and you can look up the topic, Mark of the Beast, and you'll find many times I've addressed that. But we need to move along. We've got our lines pretty full. Our next caller is Robert from, Robert's going to have to wait. Robert from British Columbia, hang in there. We do have our lines mostly full, and we only have another half hour left. At this point every day, we try to let our listeners know that we pay money to be on the radio. We've been doing it for 26 years daily. We've been on the radio for a long time, over a quarter of a century, and we pay for every hour that we're on. At this point, we're paying radio stations all over the country a total of about $140,000 a month. We don't sell anything. We have no sponsors. We just are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay these bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. These resources are there for free. You can donate there if you want at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. Our lines are full, and it's not likely that we'll be taking more calls, but you can try to get through if you want a little while. The number is 844-484-5737. We will try to get through all the calls that are waiting on the switchboard right now. And next to them is Robert from British Columbia. Robert, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a couple of things that have bothered me as a Christian. I don't know what your thoughts are. But one is that, I see some Christians that, for example, the women, that their head should be covered, but the scripture does not say definitely that the woman's head should be covered, or she might as well be shorn or shaved. And the other is that the women are not supposed to speak. Yet I'm amazed at how many women we have that actually, you know, preach, whether it be on radio or television. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, those passages mean something, but I think we need to take them in their context so that we don't make them mean things that they don't intend to say. As far as the head covering of women, I personally believe that that discussion, which is in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 16, that is summarized by Paul in verse 16 when he says, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we don't have this custom, and nor do the churches of Christ. Now, what he's saying, he's been talking to the Corinthians about a custom that applies to them in their culture, but that other Christian churches don't have that custom. And so I think he's saying this is not a universal rule, but to you Corinthians, given the cultural norms of your society and the way you send perhaps a message that you don't want to send, if you don't conform to some of those cultural norms, I suggest that you keep them. And it'd be sort of like if we said to married women, you really ought to wear a wedding ring. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible says that you have to wear a wedding ring, but if I was writing to churches in Western civilization where married people wear wedding rings, and some people are not wearing wedding rings, I'd certainly strongly recommend that they do, not because wedding rings make you married or that they're a moral issue, but because in a society where that's what people do, you may be sending the message to the public when you don't wear a ring that you don't mean to send. That is, that you don't want them to think you're unmarried, and therefore to say, well, wear wedding rings. Same thing. There are certain messages that people send by following, or I should say by dressing or wearing their hair or head covering and so forth in different cultures that send different messages, and maybe different messages than you want to send. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, this is how they should, I believe, conform to the customs of their area. But he ends by saying, yeah, but we don't have those customs. And if anyone wants to really get fight about this, let's not fight over it. It's not really a universal custom after all. So it sounds like he's saying this is a strong suggestion. It's got a good basis for being obeyed. But if it's something that's, you know, going to cause division in the church, it's not a hill to die on, is what I hear him saying. Now, when it comes to women speaking in the churches, twice Paul says something about that. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he says, let your women keep silent in the churches. It's not permitted them to speak, but they should be in silence, he says. If they want to ask anything, if there are any questions they have, let them ask their husbands at home. And then over in 1 Timothy 2, he tells the women to learn in silence, and he does not permit the women to be elders. That's what I believe he means when he says, I don't permit them to have authority over and teach men. This is what the elders did. And so I think that there are certain things that Paul restricted women from doing. Not everything and not all speaking. Because after all, the same passage, or the same book, 1 Corinthians, which in 14 says, let your women be silent in the church, just three chapters earlier, he said the women can prophesy and pray if their head is covered, which I believe is something, prophesying is something that's done in the church, generally speaking. So he lets them do it in certain circumstances. When he says, let them be quiet, the word quiet doesn't always mean absolutely silent, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells the men to labor in quietness and mind their own business and so forth. He's not teaching them they can't say a word, but he's saying that people should have a quiet disposition. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that the women should have a meek and quiet spirit, and so should men, by the way, being more or less peaceful, being not disturbers of the peace, you know, a quiet spirit, a gentle person. Those are good things to be. And Paul is telling the church in Corinth that some of their women apparently were being disruptive and perhaps asking questions in the middle of the service, which was disruptive. And he said, listen, why don't you ask your husbands at home? So if you take things in their context, I think that the things that Paul said about women in these cases have a context that would suggest he's not asking for absolute silence. He's not saying that women can't speak up in any situation in the church. And I don't even think he's saying that women can't speak on the radio or in public on certain things. He does not. In 1 Timothy 2 and 3, I believe what he's saying is, I don't put women in the role of eldership. Which is, that's how I understand him to be counseling Timothy. Timothy's going to be appointing elders. Paul gives him a list of qualifications for people being appointed as elders. He says he doesn't put women in that position, but the people he puts in that position are husbands, heads of households, who have their households in order to demonstrate that they have what it takes to also keep the house of God in order, the church. So, anyway, you're right, those things are in the Bible. But when we come to any Bible passage, we need to ask ourselves, who is this speaking to? What is the principle there? What is the concern? Does that apply in our situation? If so, then we should apply it. If it doesn't, then we might say, well, what's the closest thing in our situation that might parallel it? And we should try to follow in principle what those concerns are. But some things are cultural. For example, one of the most common commands in the Bible from Paul is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know Christians who greet with a kiss. In fact, I know non-Christians who do, because, you know, Russians and Greeks and certain other cultures that are different than ours, they do greet one another with a kiss. We generally don't. Now, if we would say, well, you're being disobedient because Paul says to greet one another with a kiss and you're not doing it, I think that, too, is a reference to culture. I think the people of that culture greeted with a kiss whether they're Christians or not. I think it was like handshakes in our culture or in warmer greetings with a hug. But and I've got nothing against people greeting with a kiss, but I'm saying that's a cultural norm. It was even culturally normal among the non-Christians in those areas to greet with a kiss. So he's just saying greet one another with a holy kiss, just like when he says, "I will that men pray everywhere lifting holy hands." Does that mean that every Christian is supposed to raise their hands when they pray? Well, you can, although I'm not sure that it's required. But I think in a society, in a church setting where people did raise their hands to pray, when he says raise holy hands, I think he means make sure the hands you're raising in prayer, which you're going to be raising in any case because that's how they did it, make sure those are holy hands. Make sure you've been holy. Make sure you've been righteous before you raise those hands to God. So, you know, application of things that are written in epistles can be a little tricky sometimes because we have to realize we're reading somebody else's mail. Paul and Peter and James and so forth, the people who wrote these epistles, they were writing to people they knew or people the circumstances of which they knew, and they were addressing, in almost every case, circumstances in the church. And obviously, we're reading their mail, but some of the things that would be applicable to them would not be applicable in the exact same way with us, but they might be applicable to us in principle. So that instead of saying we have to greet each other with a holy kiss, we should give each other an affectionate and hearty handshake or a hug or something like that. I mean, it depends on cultural norms. I don't think the church has to greet one another with a kiss, although some people do, and that's fine too. So when we're trying to apply these things, we have to ask ourselves, in some cases, is this a cultural application of a principle? If so, how would that same principle apply in the culture we live in? Because we want to follow what the Bible teaches, in principle, if nothing else. And sometimes our cultures, the same principle would be expressed in a different way. For example, for a woman to wear a head covering today in America would not convey the same message as a woman in Corinth wearing a head covering. And a woman wearing a wedding ring in some societies that are not non-Western might not convey the message that a woman wearing a wedding ring in this culture does. So the question is, what is he concerned about here? And once we know that concern, how would we apply that concern in our setting? Because some things are, in fact, very different in different cultures. All right, let's talk to Keith from California. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. As regarding 1 Samuel chapter 28, was that really Samuel that King Saul called him up?
Yes. Yes, it was. There are some people who think that since Samuel had died, that, of course, he could not be called up at a seance because the Bible everywhere forbids the Jews and therefore Christians, too, from becoming involved in seances, from communicating with the dead. Now, the fact that Saul went to a medium and had her call up Samuel and he came up has bothered some people since that's not permitted. And they say, well, that wasn't really Samuel. That would have been maybe a demon impersonating Samuel. That's what some people would prefer to say. But mm-hmm. Whatever we might prefer to say, I will go with what the Bible actually does say. For when it says in verse 11, then the woman, meaning the medium, said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring Samuel for me." And it says, "And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice." A little later, verse 14, it says, "So he said to her, what is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, now notice it doesn't say someone that he mistook to be Samuel. The narrator says, Samuel said to Saul, and it quotes what he says. In verse 16 it says, then Samuel said, and then in verse 20 it says, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Now this Samuel who spoke to Saul actually predicted that he would be killed in battle the next day because of his rebellion against God. And in fact, it happened. It happened. So Samuel in his lifetime was a true prophet, And this this apparition, this spirit that came to speak to Saul also was apparently endowed with true prophetic power. So the fact that we're told again and again that it was Samuel makes me think it was Samuel.
Oh, yeah. On the verse 19, the second part, Samuel said, you and your son will be with me. That means King Saul will be in heaven, or?
Well, I don't think that Saul or Samuel went to heaven. I think they both went to Sheol, which is in the Old Testament where all the dead are said to go. They go to Sheol. The Greek word for that is Hades in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, it's called Sheol, which is Hebrew. In the New Testament, the same concept is in the Greek word Hades. Now, Hades was viewed as having two compartments. The righteous went to one, and the unrighteous went to another. Now, I don't know if that concept of Sheol existed in the days of Samuel and Saul. It developed at least later on in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, and seems to have existed in New Testament times. Whether they had that developed idea about Sheol in the time that this was written, I don't know. Certainly, he could be simply saying, you'll be with me in the realm of the dead, not necessarily in the same compartment as me, but you'll be dead like I am dead is what I think he means.
But this teaching is not the New Testament teaching. The New Testament teaching that the soul will be with God immediately, right? That's the second...
if you're a Christian. Yeah, if you're a Christian, yes. Mm-hmm.
But assuming even Saul violated the rule of God, is he still saved or...
Well, he seems to have died in rebellion, but God only knows the heart. We'll just have to wait and find out because we don't... The Bible, in the Old Testament, it never mentions people dying and going to heaven or dying and going to hell. That's a New Testament idea. And so we don't have any information as to any of the Old Testament people, whether they went to heaven or hell. Therefore, we can't say that, for example, Jacob went to heaven and Esau went to hell. We don't know that. Or that Isaac went to heaven and Ishmael went to hell. Some people may assume that, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. We do know that some people died on good terms with God, or at least on better terms than others. But as far as far as who's in heaven and hell, God knows that, and I guess we'll find out when we go there. I appreciate your call, brother. Thanks for joining us. Okay, Joshua from Seattle, Washington, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for your time. My question is, in Matthew 19, we see someone comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher. And Jesus replies and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Well, my question is, if Jesus is God and man at the same time, why would he use this statement? Why would he say so?
Yeah, well, when Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. By the way, in the parallel, either in Mark or Luke, he actually answers a little differently. He says, why is it that you ask me concerning what is good? There's none good but God. In any case, he is saying that God is the standard of goodness. And, you know, whatever we may want to know about goodness, there's nothing like God who's, you know, he's the standard. But if we want to be good, we have to be like God. But if his words are best understood as, why do you call me good, then we'd have to either say there's two possibilities of what he's implying. He's either saying, I'm not good, or he's saying, I'm God. Because if he says, there's none good but God, why do you call me good? He's either saying, don't call me good because I'm not God, and I'm not good. Or else he's saying, I am good. You can see that I'm good, and that means I am God, because only God is good. So he's either claiming to be God, or he's claiming not to be good. It's hard for me to imagine Jesus claiming that he was not good. There are people in the Bible who are said to be good people, and Jesus himself described himself, for example, as the good shepherd and so forth. And if Jesus isn't good, it's hard to know who is. So I personally think that he may have been saying, you recognize goodness in me, but you may not realize what the implications of that are. That goodness that you see in me, the kind of goodness, the perfection of goodness that you see in me, that's only found in God, and therefore that should tip you off that I am, in fact, God in the flesh, which is what Christians believe he was. All right. Ivan from New Mexico, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I called a couple of days ago and I asked you about how James came to be a prominent leader in Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
And the answer that you gave me, I had never really considered it, and it made a lot of sense to me that the apostles were out evangelizing most of the time, and that left James to take up more of a leadership role in the church.
Uh-huh.
But I've been throwing it back and forth in my head, and I'm wondering, do you think that maybe the church members in that time could have unjustifiably put James in that position just because he was the brother of Jesus? And the reason that I ask is because the last time that you hear about his brothers is, I think, in John 7, and they were kind of like mocking him, you know what I mean?
Well, yeah, they did. It says in John chapter 7, even his brothers didn't believe in him. But when Paul is describing the resurrection appearances of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, after Jesus rose, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:5 and following, he says, he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. In verse 7, he says, after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now, James was not one of the 12 apostles, but he's talking about James, the brother of Jesus. So it is said that Jesus, before he ascended, he appeared to his brother James and almost certainly brought about his conversion, because we read in Acts chapter 1 that as the 120 were in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, that Mary and the brothers of Jesus were there in the upper room waiting too. So it seems clear that after Jesus rose and appeared to James, that James, the oldest of his brothers, and he must have become a believer at that point, and apparently persuaded his other brothers at that point to be believers, so that when the day of Pentecost came, they were in the upper room and they were filled with the Spirit. So, he was an unbeliever at one point earlier. Of course, everybody was an unbeliever at some point previous to becoming a believer. But I do think that James's leadership in the church is more or less confirmed to be valid, if by no other means than at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. James seemed to take the lead and make the decision about things there. And at the end of it, had a letter written, which was taken to the Gentiles, and had him say, he said to the Gentiles, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to give you such and such commands. And so, in other words, they saw that the decision of the council was something that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's, by the way, Acts 15:28. So, under James's leadership, it would appear the Holy Spirit's will was made known to all the apostles and so forth. Now, Paul actually refers to James as an apostle, though not one of the 12. Over in Galatians, where Paul is giving his testimony about his early years after his conversion and how much contact he had and didn't have with the other apostles, he says in Galatians 1:18-19, after 3 years, meaning 3 years after he was converted, Paul says, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, it's interesting. Apart from Peter, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he's seemingly calling James, the Lord's brother, an apostle. And that would be, even as Paul was an apostle, Paul was not one of the 12, and neither was James. But some people besides the 12 were recognized specially as apostles, and James, the Lord's brother, appears to have been so referred to by Paul himself. So I'm going to say, I don't think it was a mistake. If it was, Paul continued to make the mistake. Luke made the mistake in writing Acts and indicating that, his leadership was guided by the Holy Spirit and so forth. So I'm going to put my stamp of approval on James there. He also wrote the book of James.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. God bless you, your ministry, and your family.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Tina from Surrey, British Columbia, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I was just curious, will there still be sin in the new heaven and the new earth? And I'll take the answer off the air.
All right. There will not. There will not be sin in the new heavens and earth. When Jesus comes back, he's coming to do away with sin once and for all. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, we look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, of course, there's righteousness in this new in the present heavens and earth, too. I mean, there are righteous people. But he's talking about something different, not where there's just a few righteous people among the wicked, but the new heavens and earth is where righteousness dwells. It's a righteous place. And there'd be no reason for sinning after that. Those who live there will be in glorified bodies, will be resurrected when Jesus comes back, and that's before we enter the new heavens and new earth. So the population of the new heavens and earth will be glorified, resurrected, immortalized saints, Christians, who have all their lives, or at least all their Christian lives, wanted to live a holy life, but been frustrated by the fact that in our members, in the flesh, there is this thing called sin that brings us into bondage so that we can say, I do things I hate to do. But that won't be true anymore, because the thing we really want to do is to live a holy life. And once we've been resurrected, we will not have any sin in our members anymore. There won't be anything to render us imperfect in fulfilling our desires in this respect. So some people have said, well, if there's not going to be sin, does that mean we will not have free will? Absolutely, we'll have free will. I mean, that's part of being human. We're not going to be unhuman. Having free will does not predict for failure. Adam and Eve had free will, and they did fail, but they didn't have to fail. And we don't have to fail either. The truth is, though, Adam and Eve failed partly because they were being tested. They were in an environment where they had not been vetted. Their loyalty to God had to be tested, so they're subjected to the temptation that actually they failed that test. But people who are in the new heavens and new earth as glorified Christians are people who've already been tested. There's no more tests there. We read in Revelation 22:3, I believe it is, it says the tree of life is there, which was also in the Garden of Eden, but there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. See, there were two special trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. Eating that would make them live forever. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there as the test. That's what they were not supposed to eat. Now, when you get into the new heavens and new earth, the tree of life is there, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not, because there's no more tests to be done. The only people who are there are those who've been through this life of tests and have passed. They have remained loyal unto death. They've been faithful unto death. That's passing the test. And once you're there, you graduate. You graduate from the course. The exams are part of the course. But once you graduate from the course and you've passed the exams, you don't have to continue taking exams. So, yeah, we'll have free will, which means we'll be free to live a holy life, which is what all Christians want now. Now, there may be someone listening saying, well, I'm a Christian. I don't really find myself wanting to live a holy life. Well, then you might wonder whether you're really a Christian, because the Bible says that God, when you're converted, God gives you a new heart. He writes his laws in your heart, which means your heart wants to do them. Your heart is in agreement with them. That doesn't mean you're perfect. My heart desires to be holy and perfect, but I'm not holy and perfect, partly because of the strain of test of temptation, the flesh, the world, the devil, and so forth. Those will not be present issues. So those who want to live a holy life will, in fact, be able to do so. That's what the Bible teaches. We're out of time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website. All the resources there are free. You can donate if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.